Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
My name is Mason. I'm part of the college ministry here at Dawson. I'm just really excited for tonight and to see what all that God has in store for us here in Joshua chapter 17. So tonight, Oxano is a time when we worship the Lord through prayer, we worship him through song, and then we worship him through the reading of and reflecting on the Word of God. So that is what we're going to continue to do. If you've been with us at all throughout the summer, we have been walking through the book of Joshua. And if there's one thing that you know about the book of Joshua, whether you've been with us throughout the summer, whether you've ever even read the book, is that you know that Joshua is a pretty action-packed book. All right, there's a lot that is going on, especially in the opening chapters. As we've read through this book, we have seen miracle after miracle, battle after battle, as the people of Israel have stepped forward in this conquest. God has promised them this land, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when he made this promise to Abraham, telling him that he will lead them to this land that he would show them. We see that the narrative has been building up to this point, where here in Joshua, they have taken over the land. The promised land is laid out before them, and now we see that Joshua is being commissioned to do the next part of what God is calling him to do. So in the first half of Joshua, in the first 11 chapters or so, we see miracle after miracle, battle after battle, and it is action-packed. And now that they have taken over most of the land, God is commissioning Joshua with his next task. In chapter 13, verse 7, where the Lord says this, God is speaking to Joshua, and he says this. He says, "Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." All right? So what we see here is that Joshua is being commissioned with his next major task. They're in the promised land. It is before them, this land that God has promised to them for generation after generation, and now they are here. And now that they are here, Joshua's next task is to divide the land among the tribes. And now, for the next 11 chapters, we get an intense detail exactly how Joshua divides the land among the tribes. Now, you'll notice that this is very different from the first half. We're not seeing battle after battle. We're not seeing miracle after miracle. What we're seeing is a long list of names of people that mostly we've never heard of and places that we've never been and probably can't even pronounce. All right, so what happens is if you've ever done one of those Bible reading plans where you've gone through all of Scripture in a year, or if you're just walking through the book of Joshua, when we get to this section and we see all of these names listed out, we kind of zone out a bit. All right, we say to ourselves, all right, we get the gist, he's dividing the land among the tribes, this tribe and that tribe, this name and that name, and we just kind of skim through it. We read through it to say that we've read all of Scripture, but then we don't really sit with it for that long. And it's partially understandably so. I mean, if you look at chapter 15 alone, just verses 20 through 60, I mean, this is name after name after name. And by the time you get to the seventh or eighth name that you don't even know how to pronounce, your eyes just kind of glaze over a bit. But what I want to warn us against, and what I want us to do tonight, is to understand that all of Scripture, every bit of it, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all of Scripture is profitable and is beneficial for us for teaching. It helps us in correction. It helps us grow in the training of righteousness. So if we are to grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we are to take that next step in our journey of faith, then we need to value all of Scripture equally. Paul tells us that Scripture is inspired by God. That means literally it is God-breathed. And if we truly believe that, then we need to value Joshua chapter 17 just as much as we value John 3:16. So what I want us to do tonight is to sit in this passage that we so often gloss over and see what God has to say to us in his word. So while it may not seem like it on the surface, this is actually a climactic point in the text. The storyline of Scripture has been building up to this moment. Like I said before, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes this promise to Abraham, and he tells him that I will make you into a great nation, and he tells him to go out to the land that he will show him. And we see here that through generations of God forming this nation, bringing them out of Egypt, out from under the yoke of slavery, through the wilderness, to the promised land, that now they are here. They have conquered the land, it lies before them, and they are receiving their inheritance. They're receiving what God had promised them generations ago. So this section of Scripture is the fulfillment of the promises of God. This is a climactic point. Now, I think for us, one of the reasons why there's a bit of a disconnect with this section of Scripture is simply because land is not as valuable to us now as it was centuries ago, or even less than 100 years ago. One of my favorite movies is a comedy from, I think it was like 2000 or so, called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And the basic gist of this movie is you have these three guys who are in the 1930s, Deep South, and they're prisoners. And one of them says that he knows where to find a buried, hidden treasure. All right, so these three ragtag group of prisoners escape from prison, and they are on this journey to find the buried treasure, to find unimaginable wealth. So while they're on their hero's journey, we see that they're sitting around the campfire in one scene. And while they're sitting there, they're talking about what they would do once they had their part of the fortune. And one of the characters, Delmar, is sitting back, hands behind his head. And when they ask him what he would do with his part of the money, the first thing that he says is that he would take that money, he would go to those people at the bank and throw it down and buy back his family farm. All right, the fulfillment of Delmar's dream was receiving the land that had been promised to him as a boy. All right, so even though it may not be our dream, for many people, this is the dream. And for the people of Israel, this is what they've been dreaming about for generation after generation. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, building up to this moment. And here they are receiving the land that had been promised to their ancestors. This is significant, and this is important. So we see that ultimately this section of Scripture is the fulfillment of God's promises to the tribes of Israel. So now, as we look in chapter 17, now that we've gotten the lay of the land a bit, slight pun intended, we see that in chapter 17, verse 14, Scripture is giving us a glimpse into what exactly is going on among the people of Israel during this land division. All right, so it says that the tribes of Joseph, that's the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, are coming to Joshua with a complaint. All right, so you see here, beginning of chapter 16, it outlines all of the land that has been allotted to these tribes. And now they have something to say about it. Read with me, if you will, Joshua chapter 17, just for verse 14 for now. Joshua 17, verse 14, the word of God says this. It says, "And then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?'" What are the tribes of Joseph saying here? With their chests touted out a bit, they march up to Joshua and they tell him, "Joshua, the land that you have given us is not good enough. All right, maybe we understand why you would give all of the other tribes just one allotment, but we are a numerous tribe. We are a great tribe. We deserve more than what you have given the other tribes. We are a numerous people, and because of that, and because we are blessed, because God has clearly blessed us all along, if we're so numerous, then we deserve more than what you're giving us." What we see here is that the tribes of Joseph have fallen for the age-old sin of pride. They are looking at themselves, and they are looking at the other tribes, and they're saying, we are better than them. We are numerous, we are great, and we deserve more. How often do we fall for that trick? How often do we fall for that lie? We see that the tribes of Joseph are looking to their own greatness, their own strength in numbers as their source of strength. And because of that, their pride has taken over. So often we are tempted to believe in the same thing. We view God as some sort of genie, as if he should just grant us whatever it is that we may wish, but with no responsibility on our part. What we're going to see later in the text is that they want the land, but they don't want to follow through on what they have to do to receive the land, to receive their inheritance. They want to choose ease over obedience. And what we see here is that they've fallen victim to the sense of pride. They're looking at themselves, and they're saying, we are better than this. We deserve more. So a name that you've probably never heard of, and you may not hear again after tonight, is George Gordon Liddy. All right, George Gordon Liddy was a significant political figure back in the 60s and 70s, and he was one of the main conspirators behind the Watergate scandal. All right, this is one of the biggest political scandals of the 20th century in America, but we don't need to get into the details of that. All you need to know is he's a significant figure. He goes to prison for wiretapping and conspiracy and a whole list of things. But what we see is that when he had served his time in prison, and on the day that he's released, all the press are there, and one of the reporters asks him what he had learned during his time in prison. So what did George Gordon Liddy say? Here's what he said right when he's released. He said, quote, I have found within myself all that I need and all that I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy, for I have never failed me. Now, you hear that statement and you think, that is ridiculous. How could someone be so full of themselves? I mean, he just said this to reporters. He said this to the entire nation, that his faith is in George Gordon Liddy. It is in himself. And we hear that, and we scoff, and we think that is absolutely ridiculous. But how many times, if we're being honest with ourselves, have we fallen for that same lie? How many times have we looked and said, the only person that I can have faith in is myself? Now, maybe we say that lie because of hurt from our past. Maybe people have betrayed us to the point where we think that we cannot trust in anyone outside of ourselves, that everyone else will let us down, but I won't let myself down. I will take care of myself. And we find this sense of comfort, we find this sense of security in our own sense of independence. I think so many of us struggle with the Charlie Brown problem. If you remember the image of Charlie Brown with the football, we have Lucy standing over here. She has the football. She's holding it there for him. And she promises Charlie Brown, she reassures him over and over again that she will hold it there. And all that he has to do is run and kick. All right, and time again, Charlie Brown falls for this trick. He goes back, he runs to kick, and right at the last moment, Lucy pulls the football away, he goes to kick, and he falls flat on his back, hurt and embarrassed. How many times have people made empty promises to you, have betrayed you, you put your trust in them, and then ultimately, you end up falling flat on your back, hurt and embarrassed. And oftentimes, we let that distrust of others inform our view of ourselves, and we start turning inward, looking to ourselves, and thinking, I don't need anyone else. I can be independent. I can be on my own. I am good enough. I don't need anyone else. And we apply that same kind of thinking to our relationship with God, however subtly it may come up. We end up not trusting in God because of how others have failed us. But let me tell you, other people will fail you. Your friends will fail you sometimes. Your family will fail you sometimes. And I hate to say that sometimes you will even fail yourself. But the one person in this world who will never fail you, the one person who will never go back on his promises is God. Every one of his promises he follows through on. And yet, we still fall for this trick of pride, don't we? So, before we point our finger at George Gordon Liddy and his prideful statements, and before we point our finger at the tribes of Joseph and the pride they took in their own greatness and number, let us take a moment and reflect on how we have all fallen for this trick, this lie that pride tells us. So that is the first problem that we see here in the text. So now that we better understand the lie that the tribes of Joseph have fallen for, let's see where this lie ultimately leads to. How does Joshua, their leader, respond to the tribes of Joseph's false sense of pride? Well, he turns it on its head. Read with me in verse 15. In verse 15, we see that Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, if you are so great, then go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." All right, so Joshua is taking their sense of pride, and he's turning it on its head. He's saying, "All right, you are so great in number that you should have no problem in taking the land that is before you." So, what do the tribes of Joseph do? Does their leader tell them to get in formation, chest still touted, and they march into the land and take it over and follow through? No, of course not. What do we see here? Read verse 16 for me. Joshua's question has revealed to us the real problem here that is underneath their complaint and underneath their sense of pride. Verse 16, "And the people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us.'" All right, you got that right, Joseph. "The hill country is not enough for us. But yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. And both of those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." So now what are they saying? Are they still filled with pride? Are they still bragging about how great in number they are, how blessed by God that they are? No. They're looking at themselves, they're looking at the Canaanites, and they're saying, "We can't do this. They have chariots of iron." All right, now you don't need a degree in ancient Near Eastern warfare to understand what they're saying here. What they're saying is that they're looking at themselves, they look at the Canaanites and say, "They are too strong. We cannot do this." So what we see here is ultimately their pride has turned their focus in on themselves, and now that they are shining a light on themselves, they see just how weak they are. They look at themselves, they look at the Canaanites, and they say, "We can't do this. We're not strong enough." Their pride has turned into their insecurity. Now, pride and insecurity may seem like two opposing things, but really, they are both on the same spectrum. All right, pride and insecurity are the two ends of the coin of the sin of comparison. How do we see this play out with the tribes of Joseph? In verse 14, they look at themselves, they look at the other tribes, and they say, "We're greater than them. We deserve more." And then, two verses down, they look at themselves, and they look at the Canaanites, and they say, "We're not strong enough. We can't do this." Because pride will ultimately lead to insecurity. What we see here is that they have fallen victim to this idea that when they focus on their own strength, they lost sight of God's promise and fell victim to pride. But then when they focus on their own weakness, they also lost sight of God's promise and they have fallen victim to fear, to insecurity. And these are both things that we struggle with often, don't we? One moment we'll make a sarcastic and mean comment about somebody who deep down we think that we're better than. And then in the very next moment, we're scrolling through Instagram and we see that friend post another one of the summer trips that they made with all of their friends. And we think, man, they're always with people. They're always doing something. They're always going somewhere. I am nothing compared to them. We see how pride and insecurity takes root, how that sin of comparison infects our lives and clouds our judgment, because ultimately, both of these sins are putting a focus on the self rather than on the promises of God. So now that we understand the problem, we have seen the two sides of the coin of the sin of comparison, what are we to do about it? Well, let's see how this text concludes. Read with me Joshua's response to the tribes in verses 17 and 18. And then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people, and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Now Joshua affirms that they do have a lot of people. He affirms that they deserve a land allotment that will be able to fit all of them. But what is the basis of Joshua's exhortation? The basis of Joshua's command here for them to go and take the land is not on the tribes of Joseph's own strength. It is not on their own greatness, all right? It doesn't matter how great the tribes of Joseph are, and it also doesn't matter how much iron the Canaanites have in their chariots, because the focus here is not on them. The focus is not on the other guy. The focus is on the promises of God. Look a few verses down with me in chapter 18, verse 3, when Joshua says to the whole people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" The basis of Joshua's exhortation, the basis of his confidence and assurance that they can clear the land, that they can drive out the Canaanites, is not on their own strength, but he is looking to the promises of God. He knows that God is faithful to fulfill his word. He has full confidence in that, and he knows that God will not let them down. It is not based on their own strength, and their own weakness is not a factor. The main factor, the only considering factor here, is God's faithfulness to the promises that he has made. What we see throughout the storyline of Scripture is that God is a God who is faithful to his word. If we go all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God makes this promise. Humanity has turned their backs on God. They have fallen for the tricks and wiles of the serpent, fallen to sin. They're separated from God. But God says this as he is cursing the serpent. He says in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, God speaking says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. For he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At the very beginning of this storyline of redemption, we see God make this promise that one day he will send someone to bruise the head of the serpent. If we turn a few pages to Genesis chapter 12, which we had referenced earlier, we see that God made a promise to Abraham. What was his promise? Not only that he would lead him to this land, that he will make him a great nation, but most importantly, in verse 3, he says this. He says that through your offspring, through your seed, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so we see part of the fulfillment of God's promise here in the book of Joshua. He has brought them to the land. They have taken it over. It's now before them. The promised land is there, but that is not all that is contained in God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we are still pointing forward. In the book of Joshua, we are still pointing forward to someone who will be the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. And we see that in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full fulfillment of all of God's promises. All of the promises that he makes throughout the Old Testament are pointing towards the promised one, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the basis. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. His death and his resurrection were the validation of the promise. But not only that, he is the fulfillment of the promise himself. He is God dwelling with man. He is restoring the broken relationship between man and God. So what we see here is that the tribes of Joseph are posed with a question. Do they really believe in the promises that God has made to them? And tonight, we are posed with the same question. Do you really believe in God's promises? We see that Paul speaks to this issue in the book of Galatians chapter 3. College students, if you've been with us throughout the summer on Sunday mornings, we've been walking through the book of Galatians, and it's been a really fruitful study, just very encouraging, of Paul defining exactly what it is that defines the gospel. And we see here in chapter 3 that he speaks to what we're talking about here tonight. Read with me, beginning in verse 26. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's," listen to this, "if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise." What we see here is that we are heirs of an inheritance that is far greater than any portion of land. We are heirs to an inheritance that is far greater than any perishable inheritance that the world may have to offer us. For our inheritance is the full presence of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is knowing that we can be secure, not in our own independence, not in our own sense of pride or self-worth. We find our security in Jesus Christ alone, in the one who has restored God's relationship with humanity. That is our inheritance, the full presence of God. So now that we understand our inheritance, we understand where all the promises of Scripture are leading, what are we left to do with it? Well, what were the tribes of Joseph left to do at the end of our text here? We see that Joshua encourages them to go out and clear the forest. He encourages them to go out in obedience and drive out the Canaanites. Being strengthened by God's promise, being assured that God will fulfill his word, they can now go out in obedience to what God has commanded them to do. And we are called to the same thing. All right, now, it looks a bit different for us. I don't think anyone here is called to clear out a plot of land or to drive out some pagan Canaanites from the city of Birmingham. But what we are called to do is to live a life of obedience, is to follow the footsteps of Christ and the example that he has set for us, is to be molded into the image of Christ as we walk in obedience. In this passage, we see that the tribes of Joseph are facing a test. The question is, will they walk out in obedience? Will they go in the confidence of God's promises? Will they shirk? Will they continue to be looking at themselves for their source of strength? That is the challenge to them. That is the challenge to us, isn't it? Obedience is always the test of genuine faith. And we are each being called to obedience to the Lord and to his commands. So what we see here and what we ultimately see in our lives is that when we truly believe in the promises that God has made to us through his Son, then we, being strengthened by his Spirit, can move forward and walk in obedience to what he has commanded us to do. Amen? Amen. Having that security in the promises of God, we can move forward in obedience. And obedience does not produce faith, all right? Obedience is not the root of faith, but it naturally flows out of faith. And I think a good picture of what this looks like is thinking of the image of a father teaching his son how to swim. You can see the son standing on the edge of the pool, ready to jump in the water, but he's a bit antsy. He doesn't have his floaties on. And the father is in the water, calling out to the son, "Go ahead, son, jump in. I've got you. Don't worry, I'm here." Now, the son is a bit nervous. He hesitates for a moment, but ultimately, he jumps in the water. And while for a moment he struggles a bit, he ultimately jumps. Why? Because he believes in his father's promise. He knows that if he begins to sink, his father will be there to lift him up. The son jumps in the water, and he struggles a bit, but he swims into the father's arms, and we see this beautiful picture of both the son and the father rejoicing over his jump into the water, over what he has done. And that's a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? We see that from the very beginning, God is calling out to us, assuring us with his promises, to take that step of faith, to trust in his word, to believe that he will be there to catch us, that he is our only hope. And while we may hesitate for a moment, ultimately, we take that jump. And while we may struggle a bit in the process of being conformed into Christ's image, we struggle a bit in that process of walking in obedience, walking in the spirit rather than the flesh, ultimately, we have that confidence and we have that assurance in knowing that the Father will be there to catch us. And what a beautiful picture it is of us finally arriving in the Father's arms and him holding us close and knowing that all is well. You're in the full presence of God, and we have that sense of joy and that sense of peace because our assurance, our trust is not in ourselves, it is not in our own pride, our own greatness, it is in promises of God. Our inheritance that has been promised to us is that very presence of God, is the comfort of being in the Father's arms. We see a beautiful picture of this at the very end of Scripture in the book of Revelation. If you look with me, at Revelation chapter 21, we see this picture of what that looks like, what we're heading to. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And then, John speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our inheritance, my friend, is so much greater than a plot of land. It is so much greater than anything this world can offer us. Our inheritance is resting in the presence of God for all of eternity. So now that we reflect on this truth, now that the text has confronted us in this way, we are left with a question. Are you living in the light of God's promises, or are you allowing your own shadow to block it out? Have you put your trust in the promises of God, or better said, the promised one of God, in the person of Jesus Christ? Is your life committed to him? Do you see the fruit of obedience in your life? We are about to take a moment, just a couple of minutes of silence to reflect on these things, to reflect on this question of how we see this. How are we trusting in God's promise? What is the next step that we need to take on our journey of faith? And I encourage you during this time to just put a box around yourself, reflect on where you are with God and what he is calling you to do, how he is calling you to move forward in obedience. So now I'm going to pray for us. We'll have a couple minutes of silence just to reflect on what God is saying through his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness even when we've been unfaithful. God, I thank you for your mercy all the times that we've been prideful, all the times that we have looked to ourselves rather than to you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word shines a light into our lives. And though it can be uncomfortable at times, though it can be difficult, we know that you are speaking, that you are conforming us into your image, God. Continue in that work. Show us what it is that we need to do to take that next step of obedience. Father, we praise you now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit moves, that your Holy Spirit speaks to us, and that we do not leave this place tonight before knowing what is that next step that you're calling us to do. How can we live lives of obedience? How can we be further assured in the promises that you have made through your scripture? Father, adjust our gaze away from ourselves and solely towards your Son, the fulfillment of your promises, Jesus Christ. Allow us to be strengthened by your Spirit to move forward from this place as we leave these walls. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. And it's in your mighty and holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano Podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.